It's time to begin this morning. If you will, open your New Testaments to Philippians, the third chapter, Philippians chapter 3. We're going to continue our discussion of verses 17 through 21 this morning. Philippians chapter 3. I would say most probably with regard to the number of classes in our study of Philippians, we're probably 80 to 85% of the way through. I believe that we'll finish our discussion of the third chapter and get into the fourth in our time today. I'm grateful for everyone's presence. Again, we begin our discussion of this particular doctrinal consideration in the book, emphasizing the fact that the Christians who lived in the New Testament, as they lived lives that were in keeping with God's Word, that they are lives that we should seek to emulate. The Apostle Paul himself, he said, join in following my example, and also note those who so walk. So we discussed that in our lesson last week, the fact that we are to emulate their lives. A point that we made near the end of our study is that Paul is basically saying here to keep your eye on the goal, the direction that you need to be going. If you're having trouble determining what that goal is or the direction that is, then find someone that you know is walking that way and then keep your eye on them. Use them as one to emulate. And that's certainly an appropriate concept that is established here in this particular text. However, in this text, there is an indication, as we talk about the importance of following those who walk rightly, there is an indication that there are individuals who walk wrongly. And in fact, that is a reason for us to strive to walk as we should, because there will be that other influence that is present that we need to avoid. And by knowing the right way to walk, by having good examples to follow, it will help us to avoid the destruction that comes upon those who are disobedient in their lives. So that's the basic concept that we're going to begin a discussion of in our study this morning, that divergent walk. We want to talk a little bit about that in our discussion today. Dennis, would you mind leading us in a word of prayer this morning?
Father in heaven, we come to thee in prayer this morning, thankful to thee for another Lord's Day that you blessed us with, the opportunity we have to assemble with the saints so that we might participate in this particular Bible study. We ask, Father, that you help us as we open the Word, that we'll rightly divide it. Let's stand as he presents to us the things that he has studied and the other classes as well, the teachers that are over those, that much good may be done in faith and genders. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, if you will, please begin reading with me again in verse 17. We'll read through the end of the chapter, verses 17 through 21. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So you'll note again in verse 17 that call for us to follow them. And the other point that we made in our discussion last week is the use of the word pattern in this particular text indicates that there is a right way to do things and there is a wrong way to do things. And the contrast that is given here is of those who walk by the pattern and those who are governed by, or their God is their belly. We'll talk about what that means in just a few moments' time. But that is a very stark contrast. You have individuals who follow their own inclinations, or you have individuals who follow the pattern of truth. And there is a pattern, and there is a right way to walk, and there is a wrong way to walk. And so the concept that is so common today religiously, that you can basically direct your own path. You can go the way you want, and God will be pleased with that, is something that is not accord at all with what the Scripture teaches. So let's talk a little bit about this divergent walk that is mentioned in verse 8. Many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. We'll say, first of all, we don't want to be an enemy of the cross of Christ. But it is possible. And note that it was possible for the Philippians to walk in such a way as to be an enemy of the cross of Christ. So that raises that question. How in the world could any individual who is a Christian ever be considered an enemy of the cross of Christ? And the reason why that can happen is because individuals will be dictated by their own belly rather than following the pattern of Scripture. So we'll talk about that a little bit, but there are a couple of things that I want to note as we begin our discussion of this particular section of Scripture. First of all, I want you to note how upsetting it was to the Apostle Paul. And I think that serves to show us the importance of a proper attitude toward those who are not as they should be. It is not a cause for us to rejoice, certainly. But I think that sometimes that can be. If an individual is walking in a divisive fashion, for example, we'll talk about some individuals in Romans 16 who are described in this same way, whose sin was divisiveness. It could be the point where you say, you know, I wish they would just go away and they deserve what they're getting. And the Apostle Paul didn't have that attitude at all. You'll notice he had warned about such individuals. He called names whenever that was appropriate. He was very strong in his denunciation of those who walked in error. The language that is found here is very forthright, very direct with regard to the condemnation. Their glory is their shame. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. Personally, I would be hesitant to call any individual who is claiming to be a servant of the Lord to say, no, you are an enemy of the cross of Christ. But that's something the Apostle Paul did. So it's a very bold language that he used, but we are told here in the text that he uses that language while weeping. I tell you now, even weeping. And so this was not a cause of rejoicing for him. It was certainly a cause of sorrow. And it always should cause us to be sorrowful when we see an individual who is supposed to be following the pattern of Christ, who is a child of God and yet has departed from that and is walking according to the dictates of his own belly. Let me give you an example from the text of Romans 9, where we find an example of Paul's anguish with regard to his physical brethren, the Jews. There is language used here that I think indicates just how deeply the Apostle Paul felt with regard to those who were not walking as they should. He says in verse 2 of Romans chapter 9, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Now, that's kind of an interesting thing because you have, again, the Apostle Paul who had these Judaizing teachers who had come in and they were advocating for another gospel, and he said, he pronounced in effect a curse upon them in Galatians chapter 1, that they be accursed if they preach any other gospel than that which is preached to you. He even on one occasion said concerning those individuals, I could wish that they would cut themselves off. Now that was harsh language. That was an indication of a conflict that existed because individuals were teaching error and they were leading others astray. It is kind of an interesting thing that the language that the Apostle Paul used when he was extremely strong in his denunciation, very similar to the language that Jesus used in his denunciation of false teachers, those who would lead individuals astray. In this particular case, in Romans chapter 9, you have him referring to his countrymen, physical countrymen, the other Jews, that he had friendships with and associations with, the national pride and joy that he had. And he was so upset about the fact that they had rejected Jesus as the Messiah that he said, in effect, I could almost wish that I myself were cut off, having no hope if by that happening these individuals would come to faith. And as a result of them not doing so, it was a cause of constant grief for him. Now, the text of this letter, as we've already discussed, is a positive letter in tone. He talks again and again at how he rejoices, and that even in the midst of his personal circumstance in prison, that he had reason for rejoicing. And yet here he says, I'm constantly grieving. And he says that this is something that causes me to weep. And it might would seem that that is a conflict. He's saying, I'm real happy, but I'm so sad. In almost the same breath. Both of these are found in this same short epistle. But it does show us and indicate to us that there, and of course we know this as far as human nature, that there is a great breadth and depth of emotions that we experience probably every day of our lives to one extent or another. But the possibility of us to rejoice in our relationship that we have with God, to always have that peace which passes understanding, and yet our care and concern for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and even those who are in the world, gives us a constant reason to be sorrowful, and a constant reason for us to be mindful of their circumstance and situation, that we might alter it, that we might perhaps do something to change it. And I think that's what drove the Apostle Paul. He had some personal relationship with Christ that brought him so much joy, but as he looked at the rest of humanity, and especially his own countrymen, what he saw was something that bothered him. And because it bothered him, and he had that compassion and love for the souls of man, it compelled him to share that message. Romans 1, that's kind of what he was talking about. As much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel. And it was because he understood the plight of those who are not in a right standing with God. So there is no cause for rejoicing here, though there is cause for rejoicing seen throughout the remainder of the epistle. But here he's talking about individuals who have decided to no longer follow the pattern. And he said as a result of that, he wept as he warned them not to be in that same situation or same circumstance. So looking at this particular passage, I want you to note again Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18 and following. The significance of this divergent walk, because he says the outcome of this is destruction. Many walk, of whom I have told you often, now tell you weeping, they're enemies of the cross of Christ, their end is destruction. The outcome. And this is a warning to the Philippians. So this is a danger that is present, that he was warning them against. Again, just as a point in passing, another passage, because the Bible is replete with either explicit examples and warnings, or implicit within the dialogue itself, a realization that a child of God can turn away from his path, and instead of going to heaven, he can lose his soul. And these are individuals he's talking about here that have followed that path. And it indicates the importance when we're talking about this divergent walk. You follow me, don't follow them. Of the warning that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 7 when he says, enter by the narrow gate, because wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go therein. These individuals were not going to go to heaven because, he says, their God is their belly. And so with that phrase, God is their belly, I want to just look at another passage in Romans 16, and then we'll open it up to any comments or questions that you might have. If you'll turn with me to Romans 16 and verse 18. We made an allusion to this a few moments ago. In this particular text, contextually, the apostle here is discussing individuals who were guilty of striving. Divisiveness was present in spirit. They were individuals who weren't getting along, and they were causing problems among the brethren. And notice in verse 18 of Romans chapter 16, he said, those who are such, they do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. Now, one of the things to note, because this division that is alluded to here, and the call for them to turn away from such individuals, whenever you think of an individual who causes strife, who causes division, among the people of God? What kind of personality comes to mind? Typically for me, the first individual that I think of is Diotrephes. He was, in the description that was given by John, he was an individual who was arrogant, was assertive, an individual who didn't suffer disagreement, and was even willing to stand up against an apostle of the Lord and say, we're not going to have anything to do with him, and if you want to have something to do with him, you're gone too. That kind of an attitude is present. But that's not what's being described in this particular context. These individuals, we are told, use smooth words and flattering speech to deceive. So when we talk about the sin of division, keep in mind that there are individuals that can be guilty of division even though they're the ones that seem to be agreeable and seem to be nice. And you enjoy listening to them and being around them. And the distinction is as it always is, and it's in our text as well, is who is it that's walking according to the pattern and who is following the dictates of their own desires. Because in this text, there in Romans 16 and 18, they don't serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but they serve their own bellies. Now, as we see in the context, that it's not referring to lust of the flesh in the sense of a desire to gratify, let's say, using gluttony or drunkenness or some type of excess that is characteristic of worldly individuals. The belly here does not specifically have reference to that kind of thing. We're not talking about individuals who are given over to excess. And I don't think we are in our context in Philippians chapter 3 either. I think that the idea in the use of this phrase, and by the way, it's the Apostle Paul using it in both places. So it's a phrase that he is familiar with, a phrase that he utilized on several occasions. The idea that their God is their belly, it has reference to individuals who, again, were interested in their own selfish desires. They're going to elevate and do what they want to do. And in our context, instead of imitating Paul, they wanted to do their own thing. Instead of noting those who followed Paul and are walking according to the pattern, they were going to diverge from that and take their own path, the path that they want to take. And that is never acceptable. An individual who does that, he's serving as a slave to his own desires. His God is his own belly. And as a result of that, his end is destruction, as indicated in the text. So we must subjugate our own desires, what we want, always to the pattern of Scripture. Recognize what it is that God desires for us. Look to the patterns that we have in Scripture and the examples that we have of those who are living righteously. And follow them rather than doing what we want. Because when we do what we want, then the only individual that we're serving and the only individual we're pleasing is ourselves. But if we follow the pattern, then we are serving God and pleasing Him. And so that divergent walk is something that I think is an important point to make and helpful to us by way of practical application. Okay, so questions, comments up to this point with regard to that God is their belly phrase.
Yeah. You know, there are those that keep the truth in the gospel, but they're guilty in one point. Of course, if James is guilty, they're guilty in one point, they're guilty of all. So if this applies to truth, they keep the truth on everything else. One thing, as we know, that they teach error in certain errors, and the second one, some have left that and gone back to the truth. But there are five levels that are just guilty in one point.
Wait. Yeah, I think that any time an individual departs from the pattern, and by the way, it certainly doesn't only have application to teaching. It has to do with the way we conduct ourselves in our lives. But when you talk about a departure from the pattern, teaching error is a subcategory of the whole. Acting in an immoral way. Being divisive, as we saw in Romans chapter 16. There are any number of ways where we could basically say, this is God's way, but I'm going to do what I want to do. And anytime there is a departure of that, from that, that is sin. And this is what I wanted to emphasize. When you say your God is your belly, it is a form of idolatry. Now we're very, very sophisticated in the world today that we recognize, and I think there are very few individuals who would deny that graven images hold no power. And so the superstition of the first century is not one typically that people share today. So we understand that the Greek gods, for example, weren't really gods. They were figments of man's imagination. The Athenians didn't know that, and that's why the Apostle Paul had to tell them in Acts chapter 17. But the danger of idolatry is just as present and just as prevalent today as it ever has been, because any time God's position of preeminence is supplanted in your life to where you're not doing His will, you're doing your own, it is a form of idolatry. That's what idolatry is elevating another to preeminence above Jehovah. And anytime we do that, whether the God is ourself, the God is our belly, our own inclinations, our desires, covetousness is idolatry. But anytime anything takes the place of God as first in our lives, then we have elevated that to the point of an idol, and we are guilty of it. And so, while the language is perhaps somewhat figurative in the use of idolatry in that sense, it nevertheless remains that anytime God is supplanted in His preeminence in our lives, we are guilty of sin and a departure from the pattern. Doesn't matter what that sin is, whether it be teaching what we want to teach or doing what we want to do. It's something that's not acceptable to God. Okay? Anybody else? All right, continuing on then, I want you to note the statement in verse 20. In contrast to the destruction that is the end of those who are walking according to the dictates of their own heart, or their God is their belly, we are told in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is the reward of those who walk according to the pattern. The child of God, because of his walk, has citizenship in heaven. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2 stated that in verses 11 and 12 of 1 Peter 2. He said, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. When they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may by good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Our walk is one in accord with truth that gives us citizenship. We gain privilege as a result of that. Which leads to, as the text indicates in verse 21, a transformation. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we go on. The transformation that comes in the resurrection. See if I can. Yeah, I'm going to jump. Let's go ahead and do this, and we'll just kind of quickly go through the slide when we get to it. 1 Corinthians 15, if you'll turn with me there. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. Yesterday morning, I had the privilege of preaching the funeral sermon of Sister Kat. It was one that wasn't open to the public, so it was just the family that was there. And I had two verses, one of which I want to read, 1 Thessalonians 4 or 1 Corinthians 15. Both of them talk about the second coming and the dead will rise. And there were four grandkids who wanted to participate by giving some thoughts, and one wanted to read a scripture. Well, I read 1 Thessalonians 4, and that's the one he had chosen. I guess we should have gotten together before. He said, well, mine's a different version, so I'm going to read mine as well. So we read 1 Thessalonians 4. But the other passage is 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if I would have chosen that, there wouldn't have been a conflict. This passage not only talks about the resurrection, but it talks about a transformation that occurs. And what you notice in verse 51, going down through verse 56, he said, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, transformation comes to the dead who are raised. So it is a function of the resurrection. The promise is given in this particular text that those who remain alive at the Lord's second coming, at that last trump, there will be a transformation of our bodies as well. And I want you to note the way in which it's rendered in verse 21. He will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Verse 21 of Philippians 3. So this text is one that corroborates what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. There will be a come a time, if our citizenship is in heaven, if we're walking according to the pattern, that there will be a transformation, a glorious transformation that will take place. He says, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, we shall be changed, this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality, and when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So in this text, it indicates walking according to the pattern grants us citizenship, which brings about a transformation, which is described by Paul here in 1 Corinthians 15 as our ultimate and final victory, where we will no longer be bound by death. There will be a transformation that will occur, and an eternity in God's presence in this new spiritual body. And this is just a wonderful description that is given of the reward, the benefits of walking according to the pattern. But it also, I think, serves as a warning, because those who do not will not get that. Those who do will enjoy it. All right. Questions, comments up to this point? All right. Then what I want to do is note the phrase there in verse 21 and talk a little bit about that. The phrase that is given in the latter part of this with regard to the transformation of our body to conform to his, it is according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Now this phrase is an interesting one. It is a theme that is related throughout the entirety of both prophecy as well as the New Testament writings as it refers to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. The subjection of all things to Christ. That's a common theme that runs throughout Scripture. And there are four passages that I want to allude to kind of establish that and to point out what the Apostle Paul is saying in this particular text. The first one I want to look at is in Romans chapter 11, if you'll turn there. Romans 11. And verse 36. Romans 11 and verse 36. Notice the inclusive nature of these words. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. When we talk about the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the phrase King of Kings, Lord of Lords, is one that we utilize, indicating the preeminent position that he holds. It's something that we cannot emphasize to too great an extent. There will come a time when every knee shall bow before Christ. Every knee. And all will give answer for the things that they have done, because he is the preeminent one. God has granted to him all authority in heaven and earth. It was a part of his purpose. That is related in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10 concerning the purpose of the Father. And that is that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Both things that are in heaven and things which are on earth in him. Individuals who will today say that there is equal validity in every religion. And the problem that I find is not that there are individuals who advocate that. You take as an example, a Muslim will say, at the very least, he's going to say that the Quran is equally valid to the Bible. Actually, the Muslim is adamant in saying that the religion of Islam is the only true religion, and that the people of the book, having reference to those who follow the Bible, having reference to Jews and Christians, that they are in error. And you have Eastern religions and all the various world religions that exist. And there are individuals who think of religion as to be a social construct, the product of men's minds as they seek to make sense of the universe. And as such, because we have science now, we don't need it anymore. They likewise will say there is equal validity with regard to all religious teachings. One is not better than the other. What's bothersome to me is individuals who supposedly are naming the name of Christ, claiming to be Christians, who will say exactly the same thing. And you have, for example, just this last Catholic Pope who has become very ecumenical in his mindset, going so far as to say, though he is the vicar of Christ on earth in the eyes of Roman Catholics, that that people can be saved without Christ. And of course, you have a lot of the more liberal mainstream denominations, very ecumenical in their outlook as well. Surely not what the Bible teaches. I mean, just page after page after page after page indicates the preeminence of Christ, the fact that all authority resides under Him, that you have to do His will, behave yourself in the way that He dictates, that He is the one that will reward or punish in accord to your response to His will, and that that is God's design. It always has been. From the time that the world was created, it was God's intent to redeem man through His Son Jesus, and it was God's intent to subdue all things, giving all things to His Son, both in heaven and on earth. A couple of chapters over, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9, the purpose of Paul's preaching was to extol this reality. Notice in verse 9 of Ephesians 3, he said his desire was to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus. Again, note the centrality of Jesus as Lord. And then finally, in Colossians chapter 1, the most perhaps overt or plain statement concerning this position that Jesus holds, which describes how it is that He can subdue all things to Himself. Colossians 1 and verse 15. He, having reference to Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. For by Him, now again, when you say firstborn, doesn't mean He's the first thing created. He defines what firstborn means. It is by Him that all things were created. That's what it means He was the firstborn. He has that place of preeminence, of standing in all of creation because He created all things. By Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him, all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Because it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. And by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. By Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. So we see His position, we see how it is accomplished through the shedding of His blood. But Jesus Christ, from the beginning, it was intended that He had this position of preeminence, that He has this power and this ability to subdue all things to Himself. And so when we establish that, the same power that Christ uses to subdue all things, we are told that He will use to transform our lowly bodies into bodies of exaltation in the resurrection. And so when people think about this resurrection, they say, well, you know, what's it going to be like, or how could this happen? There are people that have and superstitious views concerning the coming of the resurrection. Who have actually, for example, taken the position that if an individual is cremated because the dust is scattered, there will be no way that the body will be able to be resurrected. The superstitions of the Catholic Church back in the Middle Ages, you can read about how you would have these bishops that would be striving against one another, and one would be exalted to a position of pope, and then later the other would follow, and because of this feeling of enmity between them, the Pope who had just died, they would take his body and they would behead him and quarter him and bury the body in different places, so that the idea was there would be no way that in the resurrection he would be raised. You look at the language that we've just read in these four passages and you recognize that there is absolutely nothing that can preclude Jesus doing what it is he has promised us he will do. He has created all things. The very ashes that remain when an individual is cremated, those are ashes that came as a result of his creative work. He spoke and all things were created. Matter comes into existence by the power of his word. He has subdued all things. He has this position of preeminence, but with it he has the power that is evident in the creative process as an example. And so there should be no cause for any of us to doubt the fact that if we live a life of righteousness, walk according to the pattern, that in that day there's going to be a change that will be wrought to a glorious body, and that reward will certainly be worth the effort that we make to imitate Paul and to walk according to the pattern that we have been that has been revealed to us in the examples we find in the New Testament. Okay, kind of got where I was preaching there instead of just teaching, but I do that sometimes. Anybody have any comments, questions about this section of Scripture? All right, so a couple of things just to know very quickly, and we've actually pretty much discussed them, but I just do want to read one passage from the epistle of 1 John in chapter 2 to make note of the fact that a worldly focus, that is walking according to what we refer to as that divergent path, not according to the pattern, not imitating the Apostle Paul, but following the dictates of our own heart, our God is our belly, that makes you an enemy of the cross of Christ. That brings the destruction. You remember in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, the language of John, who accords with what the Apostle Paul wrote here, when he calls us to not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, he says, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, pride of life, it's not of the Father, but is of the world. The world's passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So we see that same basic emphasis that is made in John's writings, as we find in Paul's as well. And then the next point in verses 20 and 21, as far as a practical application, and looking at the practical side of it, if we walk with a heavenly focus, that there will be a transformation that will come. That transformation we've discussed has reference here to the ultimate resurrection from the dead. But there is a passage that I want to make note of in 2 Peter chapter 1. If you'll turn with me there very quickly. And it's kind of an interesting thing because it's a cause and effect relationship that we see here. A transformation of our spiritual thinking and life leads to the transformation of the body in the end. And it's an interesting thing because what we're talking about here is an individual who is walking according to the pattern. His desire is to please God. He has that heavenly focus. Well, the language of Peter in verse 5 and following of 2 Peter chapter 1 establishes this. Remember the exhortation he gives to give all diligence, adding to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. Notice all these attributes. Virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And he says here that if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his own sins. And just kind of think about what we're talking about in the warnings Paul is giving in Philippians. You want to walk according to the pattern. You don't want to walk according to the dictates of your own heart, because those individuals have departed from that pattern, and their end is destruction. These are individuals who, because they have been so caught up in what they want rather than what God says, they have forgotten the concept of God's grace and Jesus Christ's preeminence and the fact that ultimately we'll give an answer to Him, not to our own selves, not the standards that we have established, but the standard that He has established. So individuals who are not diligent to alter and change their lives by adding these characteristics, they are as individuals who are short-sighted even to blindness, forgetting their cleanse from his old sins. But, he says in verse 10, brethren, if you're diligent to make your call and election sure, if you do these things, you will never stumble, and an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So kind of the cause and effect relationship. Because we're walking to the pattern, we're doing what God wants us to do, there's a transformation in our lives, we're altering ourselves, growing stronger, growing more spiritually minded, maturing as Christians. And that's why the Apostle Paul, and again, you'll remember what we said last week, the Apostle Paul saying, okay, you may be struggling right now to know the direction that you need to go. Find someone who's not struggling. Find someone who knows the path, someone who is walking the path, and walk it with them. And when that happens, and we begin focusing on spiritual things, if we are utilizing our brethren, we are learning from their examples, we're seeking to emulate them as they emulated Paul, as Paul imitated Christ, then as a result of that, we grow stronger, we become more spiritually minded, and the end result of that is a transformation and the hope of glory. But if you don't do it, then there is that danger of apostasy, of digression to the point of losing your soul, which is what it seems that some were doing that caused the Apostle Paul to weep. Okay, so that's what I wanted to get through in this particular section of Scripture. Anybody have any comments or questions before we get into a discussion of the fourth chapter? No? All right, good deal. Well, then let us go on and make note of what the Apostle Paul said in chapter 4 and verse 1. We actually, if you'll remember, said that the first verse of the fourth chapter most probably fits in that context of verses 17 through 21. He says, therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord, beloved. So that seems to be a summary statement of what we've talked about. Walk this way, not that way. Be steadfast in your walk. So we've probably already emphasized that sufficiently. However, what I do want to point out is the language that the Apostle Paul used to the Philippians on this particular occasion. So he describes them in this way. My beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown. A beautiful language. And while it is true that the Apostle Paul had a good relationship with the church in Philippi, they treated him well. They were helpful to him. The fact is, the Apostle Paul felt that way toward every individual who was a faithful Christian. And so what I wanted to note is the graciousness of his words, and to give an exhortation to each of us to strive to emulate that. When we describe our brethren, we talk about our brethren. And even in times when we talk to them, I'm not saying that you necessarily have to get mushy in your expressions and sentiments. But it is important that we serve to encourage one another by complimenting one another. And we're not talking about flattery. We're not talking about something that is insincere. We're not talking about striving to soften someone up so that we might gain an advantage. We are people of faith. We love the Lord. And we have an affinity for one another as members of the body. When one member rejoices, we all rejoice. When one member suffers, we all suffer. We have a mindset to where we're striving to serve God. We have a love for the Lord that includes a love for one another. There should be these kinds of words that we use to describe the relationship that we have. I think sometimes it can be destructive. We may have personality quirks that differentiate us to where, you know, that person may not be someone that I'm particularly close to in the sense that he's someone I want to be buddy-buddy with all the time. But it doesn't change the fact that we're brethren and we're to love one another. And you don't have to be the same. I mean, that every member of the body is different. They have different abilities and different purposes and different gifts and different personalities and such. But we have something that is the same. And that is that we're brethren. And we are to love each other. And that phrase, to long for your brethren, is one that I think especially significant. Who do you like being around? Who do you want to spend your time with? Who are you intimately involved with to the point of where your concern is for them? One of the things that I find in Scripture is while there is that love for the world, and it should be present in all of our lives, that because of the relationship we sustain in Christ, there is a special affinity that we have for one another. The way we should do good to all, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. We are to have love for one another. And that fraternity, a brotherly love should be present. That friendship should be there. And it certainly was in Paul's life. And he serves to be a wonderful example to us. And in the handouts that I gave you at the beginning of our study, the actual full phrase that I didn't have room to write up on the slide, but it's consider the graciousness of Paul's words in chapter 4, verse 1, and strive to emulate. And this is especially important in the midst of exhortation. It's important, first of all, that we strive to encourage each other. But the encouragement means a great deal more if the individual knows how much you care for them, how much you love them, how interested you actually are in their welfare, how close you feel toward them. If you can develop those kinds of relationships and those kinds of friendships, it's going to be an encouragement to your brethren, certainly, but it's something that's going to benefit you greatly as well. And so keep those things in mind with regard to that specific exhortation that is given there in chapter 4 and verse 1. Now, next week when we begin our discussion, we're going to talk about Euodia and Syntyche. And I do believe that's the correct pronunciation. I looked it up once. Two ladies in the congregation there in Philippi who are given the exhortation to be of the same mind in the Lord. And there are a couple of other important points. A passage in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 that I'm sure everyone is familiar with. To meditate on these things. We want to define what those things are. Down in verse 13, another phrase that we hear quoted and misquoted quite often, or at least misapplied quite often, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So there are some gems that are found in this, but we're getting near the end of our study as we enter into that fourth chapter. Anybody have any comments, questions about what we studied today that you want to add before we dismiss the class? Yes, Dick?
Read in 1 John about worldliness, of course, there's sinful worldliness, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, but there's also worldliness that is not sinful in itself. You know, like fish eater, golf, and sports, and that, but they become sin when you neglect the Lord, and that those sinners, worldliness, then become sin. When we're there at the out on the lake or on the golf course or the ball stadium or whatever, rather than being faithful to their attendance and all. And so that's like we did with the demon show, he went back to the world pleasure show. We don't know if he was engaged in sin, but if you go back to the world, it was a sin for him.
Anytime anything supplants God in our lives, Christ in our lives, then that is something that is sinful for us. And that's certainly something we need to remember. All right, we will pick up with the text there in chapter 4, 2 and following in our study next week.